begin reading in verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would open our eyes to your word. May we hear, as it were, your oracle spoken. Bless us now to understand what it means to keep ourselves from deceivers. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Last week, we said that John addressed this letter to the elect lady, and that elect lady is the church. And not the church universal, but it is a particular local church that John is writing to. He says in verse 13, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. So we call one another sister churches. These verses have direct correlation to that. But not only is there an elect lady, but there's also her children whom she watches over. And we said that Paul, both Paul and John here established the truth that the church is to serve as a mother to the people of God. That the church is to nurture God's children, to bring them and to teach them the ways of the Father, just as a wife is to do for her husband, because the husband's role is to sacrifice, to give himself and to provide for his family. Well, we have been provided for by our Father. And during this time, he has given his church to help pass and to teach and to instruct his children in right ways. We said that she displayed the fact that she is the bride of Christ, that she was an elect lady and his bride, by the fact that she walked in the truth. As he says in verse 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. And we, as we have received a commandment from the Father. So he exhorts her and blesses her that she has been walking in the truth of the Lord. And in walking in truth, she's displaying who her husband is. But then in verse 7, John takes a turn in this epistle, and he warns this elect lady of deception. John has a pastoral role towards this church. And he's asking her to be careful that she not veer off into error. So just as the message of the first six verses is an exhortation to walk in truth, we don't walk in truth just because we like it. We walk in truth because it is displaying our submission to the husband, to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our walk in submission is to be done as unto him. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do all as unto the Lord. That's not just an empty phrase saying, you know, work your hardest. The world can say work your hardest. The world can say, you know, you should give everything you have to honor yourself. Sure. But Christians have a higher calling. We should not do what we do to honor ourselves, but rather to please God. And there are false teachers who had come and who were giving messages to the church. So John says for her to walk in submission to her husband, because while her husband, the Lord Jesus, is, it appears, away, while they're waiting on the direct manifestation of the sons of God, as we looked at back in 1 John chapter 3, they're waiting because for the Lord to show judgment upon those who are not His children. In the meantime, there are many in the church who are being told, you just need to leave off Christ. Yes, He can't, He's a man, but you need to let go of that. He is not everything that you say He is. This elect lady was being told that her husband had abandoned her. The deceiver, working in those who are called anti-Christ, or anti-Christs in 1 John, they were saying that her husband, the church's husband, is weak. That he was not going to return. He was not going to display his power or his righteousness. He would not be a faithful husband. And that the salvation he gives is not sufficient. And because of that, you need to go back to the old ways. You need to have the Lord Jesus and, fill in the blank, for them, it was the old rituals and ceremonies. For us, it can be all kinds of things. You need the Lord Jesus and a comfortable life. You need the Lord Jesus and to be free from trials. You need the Lord Jesus and, again, put in whatever you think that you need, and you can be dragged off into error just like this church was. Because if there is any bait that can lure you, you better believe the enemy will dangle it in front of you saying, you need this too. You deserve this. Christians have an entitlement philosophy just as other people do. We think there are things that we deserve. And when we do, we are opening ourselves up to deception. So this elect lady is met by a deceiver. Peter Lighthart says, and I wholeheartedly agree with him, that John here is hearkening back in his language about the elect lady and deceivers. He's hearkening back to the Garden of Eden, casting this elect lady in the role of Eve, and the deceiver, or Antichrist, in the role of the serpent. And he's saying that that story is being recapitulated now in a broader way. We have God's garden. We live in His earth. Yet there is a deceiver who has come in and is trying to lure His children away. Except, this lady, as Lighthart says, is a new Eve. She's not the old. And she will not ultimately be deceived because her husband, Jesus Christ, did what Adam would not do. He sacrificed Himself and saved her. Jesus sacrificed Himself, and in doing so, He saved His bride. He gave Himself up to destroy the dragon, whereas Adam did not do that. He allowed His wife to remain deceived, and He entered into the deception with her. Had Jesus not fulfilled the plan of God, He would have been committing the same sin of Adam, bowing to the deception that there can be another way. We should all be very thankful that Jesus knew that He was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man could come to the Father but by Him, because if He believed there was another way, He asked if there was another way. But if He believed that there was, just like Adam believed there's another way to be like God rather than in submitting to Him, we would not be here. This picture of the elect lady meeting a deceiver, the Antichrist, brings to mind Revelation 12, which was read to us this morning. We would not read everything again, but just notice some of the parallels. Now, of course, as you know, Revelation was also written by John. So he had not forgotten the letter that he wrote to this church. And it's common, if you look in both in the New Testament, to see when a writer writes more than one letter, he will hearken back to things that he had written in a previous letter. So John does not allow this picture of a lady meeting a deceiver or a dragon. It doesn't fall to the ground. So in Revelation 12, we see that he mentions the same thing. He says that there was a woman who brought forth a child. And immediately, who came after the woman and her child? the dragon. Now, who is the woman? Well, you read commentators. Some people say the woman is Israel. Others say the woman is the church. And the answer to that is yes. Israel was the people of God. Who are the people of God today? It's not limited to Israel. It's been expanded. The people of God, as John says elsewhere in Revelation, are from all kindreds, tribes, and tongues. So this woman that brings forth her son, it is from the people of God. He was born the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He didn't just appear from nowhere one day as an infant and was adopted. He was born of a woman. He is the incarnated Son of God. But as he continues, John establishes in verse 5 his purpose. Brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron, hearkening back to the Psalms. And her child was caught up unto God. And then, later on, it talks about the war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And he explains who that dragon is. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So he's using dragon and serpent interchangeably. Because if you look back in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, where he talks about that there was a serpent who came to deceive Eve, most of us think that it would only be just a little snake. But that word is used for a lot of different things. It can be translated in the Hebrew snake. It can also be translated dragon. It can be translated many different ways. But let me also say that the same root is where we get the term seraphim from. Those who Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 6 that he saw the seraphim and they had wings. Well, if you go back and read in the book of Numbers, what afflicted Israel when they were in the wilderness? Flying serpents. Anyway, I'm trying to get across that this dragon represents not just a little figure that all of us would say, what's to be afraid of? No, this dragon is intimidating. It requires one who is strong and powerful to deal with this dragon. And as the dragon came, after the man-child comes, later we read that the dragon pursues the woman. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, and he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. So, in the Scriptures, we see that the enemy is continuously pursuing the people of God. He is pursuing the woman, the elect lady. But not only that, he also goes after her children. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what John is writing about in the book of 2 John is the transpiring of what he wrote about in Revelation. It's a picture. We see in 2 John that the people were they were being attacked with deception. They were being attacked to go away from the truth. The serpent, the Antichrist, was lying to the elect lady. And that's what verse 7 means, where he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. And if you look at the original grammar there, when it said that confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that's not in the past tense. That's in the present tense. And a better rendition would be to confess not the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. In other words, His incarnation is not just a one-time event that has no effect on us today. His incarnation is still being manifested. The effects of His coming to earth as a man are still reverberating, and even today, in this day, 2010, that we live, they still have an effect upon us. And these people, these deceivers, were telling lies about him. And there are people today who will make an outward profession that Jesus is the Son of God. They will say that he came in the flesh, but his coming has no effect on their lives. You know, some of the most liberal denominations still have very conservative confessions. They're groups who ordain unthinkable candidates, and they still hold to confessions that you and I could, as far as for most of the doctrine, when it comes to the sovereignty of God, we would say right on. But their confession has no effect on their lives. That's why doctrine must be connected to ethics. The manifestation of the Son, the only begotten Son of God, has a direct effect on the lives of the people John is writing to. And that is how the difference is marked between deceivers and true believers. You see, the incarnation is not just it was not an act by only Jesus himself. The full scope of the Trinity was behind the incarnation of the Son of God. God the Father, as well as God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, working in unison, working in covenant together, brought forth and brought together the incarnation of the Son. It's not just that Jesus Christ came as a man, but it's that he covenanted with the Father and the Spirit to bring salvation to the world. That has meaning. That has application. He is our husband. And as our husband, he came to earth and sacrificed himself so that we might be faithful servants of the Father. There's no other way that we could be. We could not live lives faithful to God without Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must stand against those who want to divorce doctrine from living, or who want to divorce living from doctrine. And we'll speak more on that in a few minutes. But to encourage faithfulness in these people, John gives three things that the church should do in order to be preserved from false teaching. The first thing that he tells them to do is to hold fast in faith. In verse 8, he says, "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." According to John Gill and A.T. Robertson, as well as several others, the grammar there in verse 8 would be better described when he says, "Look to yourselves," that instead of "we," it's a better wording to say that "ye lose not those things which ye have wrought." So John is applying this directly to the church. He's beckoning them, just as the author of Hebrews does, to continue in faith and not to draw back. It may seem like for you and I, we would never exercise unbelief in the doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. All of us would be proud to stand up and say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, that He was born of a virgin," and so on and so forth. We would proclaim that. But there's more to denying the incarnation than just words. These people were denying the work of Jesus Christ as the promised one of God. In denying him, they were living lives contrary to his commands. So instead of doing that, the church is called to hold in faith. And that is worked out by living faithful lives. She, as the church, should continue to faithfully follow her master and her husband, who she will gladly submit to. But we can lose this if all we do is just talk about it. It means for us living out and proclaiming the incarnation means living our lives as a testimony of Christ. we show others that we believe in the incarnation by the way we live every day. You show your sons and daughters and grandsons and granddaughters that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and brought salvation to His people by the way that you interact with them. You show your spouse or your brother or sister that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh by when they say something to you that makes you very angry, you immediately nip that, you forgive them, and you go on about your business and walk in the love of Christ. That is living out the incarnation, because you're practicing the Master's way. When Peter says to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you, the implication is that you're going to display that there's hope. If you're biting people's head off, nobody's going to bother to ask. If you treat those around you disrespectfully, if you say things maybe that you don't mean but you're frustrated, or you allow yourself to do things that you say, this is not going to hurt, or I live with them, they'll excuse it, you are living a life that says, God is not real. Jesus Christ is just a man. His salvation doesn't mean a blessed thing. You say, I would never say that. But to walk in those things, to make a practice of those things, testifies that that's something going on within you. Now, I'm not saying that if you are tested and you fall one time, you say something you shouldn't, or you do something that you shouldn't, I'm not saying that that marks you as a false prophet and an antichrist and we're not going to have anything to do with you. Not at all. But to walk in these things is a testimony contrary to God's Word. So, our lives should be a display of the hope of Christ. But we must live moral lives not because that's just the good thing to do. Not because there's benefit to us, which there is. But we do right things because God is glorious. That's it. If we do things for other reasons, and I'm not saying that we can't enjoy the blessings that come from obedience to God, because He promises blessings that come with obedience. But if our reason behind doing what we do is because I want to be able to enjoy life more, we can fall. Because what happens then when we're faithful and then temporarily the blessings stop? They dry up. Do we quit? If you're doing it only for the blessings and not because God is greater and more glorious and there is only true joy in Him, if you're doing it for any other reason, once all that stops and you can't temporarily see what's ahead, what's the use? The use is because He is God. And He is the foundation of all goodness. Foundation of all joy. And apart from Him, any good thing that we receive is worthless. And I don't want you to get it into your mind that it's bad to enjoy His bounty. When He gives it, live it up. Enjoy it. Receive it with thanksgiving. Give glory to God. And pass the butter and jelly. But when there's no butter and there's no jelly, the blessings aren't there. Somebody's not treating you well. You feel weak. You're not getting the attention that you think you deserve. You don't have the sleep that you think that you deserve. What's your reason for living? What's your reason for doing what you do? That must be in place. Because if we do it for the wrong reason, well, it's no different than the world. You have a lot of people outside the body of Christ, outside the church. They live upright lives. But they do it because it's better to do it than not to. They don't speed on the interstate, not because they enjoy the merits of following the law, but because I don't want the policeman to pull me over and get my 12th ticket.
And that's good.
I'm thankful that the Lord has ordained He's ordained a civil magistrate to keep us protected. That's their job.
But that should not be the reason why we, as God's children, live in a right way. And John exhorts that we should do these things so that we may receive, not only that we may not lose the things which we have worked for, but that we would receive a full reward. Because all those who draw back in unbelief, and that was a temptation then, and it's a temptation now for us to draw back in unbelief. And he is saying, for those that are tempted in that, you can lose everything. Apostasy is real. That's why we should pray that the Lord would preserve us. That's why the author of Hebrews says to give heed to those that have had the rule over you, considering the end of their conversation. It's great to live for the Lord when you're young, and you should. But your goal should be to live a faithful life to the Lord until your death. That is the type of testimony we should desire. We should not let go of the precious promises that He has given. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul writes, "If any man's work abide, which he have built thereof, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." Then in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, he says, "And whatsoever ye do," as we already mentioned this, "do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve Christ." That is what we should seek, the reward of our God. So we are told to hold fast in the faith. But secondly, to encourage them to stay away from false teaching, John says to be discerning towards deceivers. Be discerning towards deceivers. Verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Now when he says whosoever transgresseth there, in the Greek, that's not talking about whoever sins, although there is an implication toward that. But he's saying whosoever goes past the doctrine of Christ and does not abide in it. For the person that is pushing, and he pushes past the bounds of the teachings of Jesus Christ, that person does not have God. John Gill, in his commentary on 2 John, he gives this phrase, the doctrine of Christ, its Hebrew equivalent. And he says, in the Hebrew, the term the doctrine of Christ means the King, Messiah. In other words, whoever does not submit and abide in the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ, that person does not have God. That person is not God's child. That covers a lot. So again, we're not just talking about one narrow sliver of doctrine. We're talking about the thing upon which God's Word stands or falls. Because if Jesus is not who He said He is, if He did not fulfill all the prophecies that were given of Him, and I mean every one of them exactly in the way it said that it would be, He said it would be fulfilled, we should quit. Really should. If we don't believe that He is the promised Savior, husband, and King, we don't have anything to go on. We might as well live the most hedonistic, humanistic, secular, immoral lives. Because if He is not who He said He is, then God is not who the Bible says He is. So, if that's the case, why try? You say, Matt, you're pushing this a long way. Yes, to its logical conclusion. Just as John does. The person that does not abide in the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that He is who God says He is and He's fulfilled all things, that person does not have God. But if a person does submit to Jesus Christ as King, they are of God. And again, John speaks of it in 1 John. James speaks of it. Paul speaks of it. You show that you are submitted to Christ. And I know I've already said this, but it's impossible to escape it in these epistles. If you say you are submitted to Christ, you live a life submitted to Christ. Part of the deception that we face today is from those who offer an easy moralism apart from the Lord. They want to give you an established system of right and wrong in their own mind. This is what you should do, this is what you should not do. But not the only difference is you don't have Jesus Christ as the foundation for it. One of the more odd secrets of early Unitarianism was that the early Unitarians were very moral, very upright. They lived lives that if we did not know what their profession was, we would say, obviously, they're a Christian. Now, if we look at them today, we see they allow anything, literally anything. You can have your sin and still come to their church. So how did they get from the point that they started out in, which is very upright, to today where they have anything and anything goes philosophy? It's because they didn't have any foundation for their morality. There was no reason behind what they considered right and wrong. So what the early generations established, they were borrowing from God's Word. If you study the history of Puritanism, you find a divergence. You have some Puritans who were the kinds of people who they enjoyed living life. They were some of the best wine and beer makers in all of New England. Samuel Adams, one of the founders of the Sons of Liberty, he was known first for his main line of work, which was making alcohol for public consumption. And he was a thoroughgoing Calvinist from head to foot. And he did his job because he knew that the Lord is God. But nevertheless, that's one strain of Puritanism. The other went off into the Unitarian mess. So again, they started living very high, upright lives. But then when the future generation started to push on those high morals of their forefathers, they found that there was no boundary behind it. There was nothing to keep them from just pushing on further and further into whatever they wanted to do. So within a few generations, you have a group of people who live perverse lives and are content with it. Why? Because they did not have the doctrine of Christ. They did not have the Lord Jesus, the King Messiah, as the focal point, His incarnation and His work on their behalf and His fulfillment as the only begotten Son of God of everything that was said that He would do in His continual reign even now, far above all principalities and powers, and having given all things and all authority to His church, they didn't have that in place. So, within a short time, their moralism was turned inside out. We must keep the doctrine of Christ at the forefront of our lives. And when people see our lives, that must be the reason that we give them. We cannot let that go. So when someone asks about one particular part of your life that's different, don't hedge. Don't be afraid of giving the reason why you live the way you live. Because the reason a Christian should live that way is because Jesus Christ is Lord over everything. The third thing John calls the church to do to keep from being deceived is to not give the deceivers a platform. Do not give them a platform. Verse 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, in other words, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. If we make this only a, just the, that the elect lady is just one little lady who is by herself and she's got three or four children, then yes, we can take the traditional interpretation of that verse, which a lot of people say, and that's, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your, knocks on your door, don't you dare let them in. Keep them on the other side of the doorstep. Because if you let them in, you're going to be violating 2 John. Well, I don't believe that that is the proper application. Now, I'm not saying that we should invite those who believe false doctrine in just to have a big time. But if you're going to give them an answer for the reason of the hope that is in you, that's great. Paul says in the book of Galatians, to do good unto all men, especially those that are of the household of faith. Hebrews 13, we're told to entertain strangers. Because some have entertained, by doing so, some have entertained angels unaware. So, there's nothing wrong with allowing someone into your home for the purpose of witnessing to them the glory of the risen Christ. I mean, a lot of times we worry about, you know, who do I witness to? I've already talked to this person, I've already talked to this person, and somebody knocks at your door, and I know sometimes we're busy, we have things going on, but when the opportunity is available, and you have a few minutes, I would say prepare yourself and pray to the Lord that He will allow you the opportunity and the opening to profess the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, you do need to be prepared. This is not just something you should do randomly, and it doesn't mean you, I'm not saying you have to let them into your house, but I'm just saying we should not worry about keeping someone on the outside of our doorstep. That's not the main application here. Because the elect lady is the church. So if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, the house of the church, where the people meet. Don't let these people come in and proclaim their false teaching. Keep them out. Don't give them a platform. Now, having said that, does that mean that we don't allow anyone in who will not, like off the street, who will not, when they first come in, who will sign that they believe the London Confession and the Apostles' Creed and so on and so forth, or else we're not going to give them seating privileges? Well, of course not. Don't let wicked teaching come before your people. John is writing this as a representative of the Lord. And the Lord has provided elders today to operate in a similar capacity. Now, I make no pretense, and Brother Mike does not either, of being apostles in the original sense. By no means. Nevertheless, he has given it to them to watch for the souls of the congregation. So we are responsible in what is spoken. Now I realize it would be real easy to get trivial here and say, well, thankfully, Brother Mike and Brother Matt has never allowed anyone to stand before the congregation and say that Jesus Christ is not God. Can I get an amen? And we haven't done that, so we say, all right, so we're safe from this. Not quite. Because you allow teaching in your home. You allow teaching to take place to you. You read, you watch television, you listen to the radio, you listen to podcasts, you see YouTube on the internet, and guess what? Hear me carefully. Just because a person does not stand up in a slick tie and jacket with his hair greased back and say, I'm a preacher and I have a message. Just because it doesn't look like that does not mean, oh, whew, I don't have to worry about following this admonition because this is just going to be a comedy routine. Or this is just going to be a movie. Guess what? Every movie you watch, everything you listen to, every piece of music you hear, whether it's Christian or not, it's professing something about God, about truth. It's telling a story. Either that story is conformed to the truth of Christ, or it is opposed. And you, every individual in this room, is responsible to discern what you hear, what you read, what you watch. You're responsible to make sure that that is brought under captivity to the obedience of Christ. And you might think, how in the world does this movie that I just saw last week, what's wrong with it? It didn't have any language in it. It didn't have, and you go off the basic fundamentalist list. You know, language, sexual situations, any type of major violence or anything like that. Okay, we're good. This would pass Disney's G rating. It's not just that. It's making known some kind of truth. And you should be discerning about what it is. I'm serious. And we? By we, I don't just mean this church. I mean evangelicals and anyone else who would name the name of Christ has done a terrible job at this over the last 100 years. To the point that we've lost the ability to do so. You know that some of the people in the early church get a bad rap for not allowing any type of drama to go on. When that's not the case. A lot of times they would, provided that it proclaimed the right message. And even in that, I'm not saying that there can never be someone who is wicked in a movie or someone who is bad in a song. But I'm just saying that there is a message made known in everything that we put before us. And we should ensure that those things are brought under the captivity to the obedience of Christ. Because if it is a thought and it is not brought into captivity, we are going contrary to what Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself have commanded us. These things are necessary for us to do in order to be kept from false teaching. The church has been called to grow in maturity for her husband. Because as we read in our responsive reading, although the church is not where she will be, she's growing. God the Father is working and preparing a beautiful, lovely bride for His Son. We've not seen the final consummation of that marriage, but He's given us the privilege of being a part of the preparation of the bride. We are His bride. It's not that we're supposed to be His bride. We are. So every day that you live, you are displaying a picture of the church. We should take heart in the fact that as John was writing these commands, not long after, Jesus came and He destroyed the Antichrist who was working to deceive the bride. Now, I don't mean that Satan was destroyed. I'm not saying that. I'm saying the deceivers here that John is referring to, who were calling for a return to the old Judaism, many of them were destroyed. And we should not today lose heart at the condition of the body. John, when he wrote to these people, he said for them not to become discouraged and lose heart. The writer of Hebrews says it. We read it throughout the entire New Testament. We read it today in Revelation. The dragon came after the woman's children, after her seed. But if you continue reading the book of Revelation, you see what happens in the end to the dragon. Adam failed, but the new Adam was successful. And there will come a day, and you and I will witness it, probably not living, who knows, but we will witness when the Lord will destroy all evil. He will banish all wrong things. And we will witness the consummation of the marriage between the bride and her beloved. Until then, we are to give heed and be a faithful presentation of Christ's bride before the world. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for protecting and guarding us. Pray that we would live faithfully unto you, that we would keep ourselves from deceivers. May we always walk in accordance to your word, and may our delight and our joy and our hope be in you, and may we give you glory and honor because you alone are worthy of all of these things. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.